Psalm 36. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings, for they are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. O, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I have a feeling that David is having a sort of Jude-like moment. What I mean by that is, if you are familiar with that short epistle in the New Testament, Jude, the brother of our Lord, begins with something of a disclaimer before he writes. In verse 3, he says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting to you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." To contend earnestly is to fight, to wrestle, to agonize. And Jude says, "I'd rather not have written this to you. My desire was, I wanted to write something about the glories of God and the salvation we have received, but I could not do that." It's a statement of divine intervention, effectively. "I got out my pen to write, and God said, don't write that, write this instead. Rather than writing about the glories of our salvation, write about wrestling and struggling and fighting." And so Jude says, "Well, this is what I got to tell you." Well, David is probably having a moment like that himself, because he is writing about, quote, the wicked, end quote. That's how our psalm begins. And exactly who would want to meditate on the wicked? But he writes it nonetheless, because it is, quote, an oracle which has been placed in his heart. An oracle is an act of God where God causes you to have kind of a revelation. It can often be kind of a symbolic revelation where you have to really meditate on it, but it's God speaking. And so David begins his psalm by saying, God has put something in my heart. I have to meditate on it. I have to really look into it. It's a message from God. And it's about the wicked. And who would want to meditate on them? But we do hear about them all the time. In just this week, I began to count up the number of times I have heard about the wicked. And if you begin to think about news stories that we are constantly enmeshed in, we hear about the wicked day and night. I think about the Muslim warlord who was bragging this week about how he has degraded the 250 girls he has taken captive. He boasted that, to their parents, no less, that if you saw them now, you would weep for the conditions we had brought them into. And he was gleeful about that. Well, that's the wicked. I have heard about sex slave markets being set up in Syria and in Iraq, out in the open. People are buying and selling people for that purpose. That's the wicked. And it's happening today, right now. I have heard about a woman and her boyfriend who tortured her six-year-old, was it? Young boy. Tortured him for 3 days until he died and enjoyed it. And they're now gone to jail, but that's the way it did, and it made the news. I've heard about CEOs who have fired workers right before they were about ready to retire so that they don't get their retirement benefits. That's the wicked. I have heard about politicians who have openly said, I'm in my position, in the medical field no less, because I honestly think that when you get to be 75, you ought to die. You're too expensive. We don't want to spend money to keep you alive. So 75 and out. That's the wicked. The wicked are kind of a step down from your average sinner. We all are wicked in light of the Lord, without doubt. When the light of God's holiness shines on us, we are seen to be wicked. But using the term wicked as the Saul is using it, it's not just your average sinner who may be your next door neighbor, and he might be a nice guy, but he's a rebel against God. The wicked is the shark, the guy who will get you, and who enjoys getting you. And quite frankly, the world has a lot of them. Now, we're not swimming in them, but there's a lot of the wicked. And they kind of are movers and shakers in the world, and they do really, really bad things. And we hear about them a lot more than we actually think we do. And they're predators. And God sends an oracle into David's heart and has him meditate on them. Which is not the kind of thing that you expect God to do. After all, God has given a command which almost seems the exact opposite of what this psalm does. In Philippians chapter 4, in verse 8, there is a very famous verse that many people have memorized. It's a command. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. It's not a syrupy sentimentality. It's an actual command of the Holy Spirit, and it's got some teeth to it. God commands that to be done, and there are reasons for it. One of the reasons is because it helps us build a counterplan. The purpose of the church, among many others, is that rather than this wicked world that surrounds us, we are supposed to be building a counter world. And really the only way to do that is if you meditate upon the things that world is supposed to contain. We are to build schools and families and churches and businesses and communities and ventures and all these things. And you're not going to be able to do that unless you really kind of meditate on what God wants those things to look like. So think about the true, the pure, the good, the noble, the upright. It's very much a constructive command. And secondly, even though this world is wicked and is filled with wickedness, it's also filled with God's goodness. And God commands the eyes of faith to look for His glory. The average unbeliever really can't do this, but the Christian is commanded to do it. You can look for things that are good because there are still things that are good. You can look for things that are lovely because there are still things that are lovely. There are still things of good report. Because God is still upholding the world. And so the Christian is commanded to think on the good, the pure, the lovely, and so forth. But God is above His law. He is the lawgiver. But the king can tell the prophet Hosea, now for your message, I want you to go marry a prostitute because that's what I want you to do. And God can put in David's heart an oracle concerning the wicked. This is God at work, and God puts this thought on David's heart. It's not just a thought, it is literally an oracle, it is a prophecy. And so David is meditating on the wicked. It's what God wants him to do at this moment. And he's even putting it to song, because that's what the Holy Spirit wants him to do. An oracle from God about the wicked. And specifically, about why they do what they do. David says this song is an oracle from God, specifically about the, quote, transgressions of the wicked. The word transgression requires the thought of there being a law, because you only transgress if there's a law to break. And the wicked, by what they're doing, are breaking the law left and right, and God wants David to meditate on why would they be doing that. Because if you have an outsider who is observing God's law, a dispassionate outsider, they will say, if they meditate on God's law, it would be a great, much better world if everybody did this. Even the most radical of atheists will tend to look at the Ten Commandments and go, it would be really, really nice if I could live in a world where nobody would steal my stuff, nobody would take my wife, nobody would gossip behind my back, nobody would set me up for a fall, where good is honored because it's nicer. Now, they don't do anything to create or maintain that world, but they do look at the law and go, well, wouldn't that be great? And so God has put this oracle on David's heart. Why do these people do what they do? Because they make literally hell on earth. Well, the answer is in the first verse, and even in the very first half of the first verse. There is no fear of God before his eyes. The fear of God is usually something that is in the heart. It is something that you feel. It is something that you are overwhelmed with. But David doesn't start there. He talks about what they see, and he says they don't even see it, let alone have it. They don't even see why they would. There's no fear of God there. And if it's not even in the heart, if it's not even in the eyes, there are some significant problems. David's son, Solomon, is going to tell us in chapter 1 of Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So the wicked don't have knowledge because they can't even start. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction, so these are fools. And then later, Lady Wisdom herself is going to tell us in chapter 9 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So they don't have that either. That in and of itself would explain why these people do what they do. They have no knowledge, they have no wisdom, and they have no understanding. Now they may have gifts and graces from God, but like a 4-year-old with a handgun, nothing good is going to happen here. David looks at the wicked and says, they can't even see it. They don't even see why they should have it. They don't see God as fearsome. They don't see God as powerful. They don't see God as glorious. They just don't see it. Why don't they see it? Well, the psalm continues. There's no fear of God before his eyes. And then verse 2 begins with the word for, which means because. Because he flatters himself in his own eyes. So he is looking at something, he's looking at himself, and he's going, boy, you the bomb. He's looking in the mirror and saying, look at that. And he thinks it's really nice what he's seeing. He flatters himself in his own eyes, and specifically, quote, when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. And in those two words, the psalmist really kind of defines the very essence of what it means to be wicked. Iniquity is a word which basically means tearing up everything good and pure and good, and that's what's in their heart, and they hate. I mean, predators attack because they hate. Well, the wicked is looking at himself in that proverbial mirror, and he sees his iniquity, he sees his hate, and he really kind of likes it. A couple of years ago, they did some psychological studies on Chicago gang members. Young toughs, you know, Latinos and other ethnic minority gang members. And they were specifically trying to see what level of self-esteem they had, because they were assuming that people who behave like that probably has low self-esteem. Well, the psychological community was absolutely astounded when it came back that their self-esteem was really, really good. They thought very, very highly of themselves. And David could have told them that because of the oracle that he has on his heart. The wicked actually are very happy with themselves. They have substituted God with self, and that's how they can become a predator. I think the key to keeping your humanity maybe a little further down from there, it's the second part of verse 4, he does not abhor evil. It's a simple little sentence, but it's extremely profound. Evil is another word for damage and violence and doing destructive acts, that sort of thing. And the average sinner doesn't really revel in hurting people. I mean, they don't. They're rebels against God, but they don't really enjoy that. But the wicked have stepped across that line. There's a barrier there that if you cross it, you're very, very subhuman. You're not just subhuman, you're extremely subhuman. And they've walked across it. They have come to enjoy and like hurting other people. And because of that, because that's who they are, because they're filled with iniquity, because they hate, because they enjoy hurting other people, they do the things that wicked people do, and David returns to their actions before he leaves the section. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit, so with his very lips he hurts you and he tricks you into danger. He has ceased to be wise, which is kind of a no-duh thing, because the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. He has ceased to do good. There's nothing good he can do. He lays on his bed devising wickedness. He sets himself in a way that is not good. But all that's natural. It comes out of the kind of spiritual condition they're in. They have stepped down from subhuman to subhuman, and that's the wicked. So what happens when God puts this on your heart? What happens when God himself wants you to meditate on this and he is active in it? Well, it's surprising. The first thing that happens is that seeing that kind of ugliness, you begin to contemplate the greatness of God's hesed. That word means covenant faithfulness, and is translated four or five different ways in the scripture, and I don't really understand why, because it means covenant faithfulness. Anywhere you see the word hesed in Hebrew, it's talking about God relating to his people in covenant, and we see it in this psalm three times. We see it in verse 5, where your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, that's a said. We see it in verse 7, how precious is your loving kindness, O God, that's a said. And then we see it in verse 10, O continue your loving kindness to those who know you. Again, the word is a said. Three times the psalmist, because of what he has seen in the wicked, jumps up to God's covenant faithfulness, and he becomes hyper-excited about it in three different ways. The first way is he becomes just overwhelmed with how faithful God is to his covenant people. The descriptors are talking about volume. They're talking about amount. Your chesed, O Lord, is in the heavens. There's so much of it, it reaches to the skies. And he defines this covenant faithfulness to his people in a number of words. The first one is faithfulness. God is seen as being there for his chosen people. He is going to be there. He is going to be with them. He is going to keep his promises. Anything God has said, you can take to the bank. God is the ultimate in who you can trust. He is faithful. He is righteous. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. So righteousness is part of his said. The reason why he keeps his word, the reason why you can trust him, he is utterly righteous. So much that it's like a mountain. Righteousness and judgments. It is not judgment as though God were going to have one judgment, nor is it judgment as though God has perfect thought, but it's God's judgment. God is active in the world. It's like Francis Schaeffer saying, God is present and he is not silent. Even though the wicked are doing what they're doing on a regular basis, even though they are doing it this very day as we speak, God is at work in the world, according to the psalmist. His chesed leads him to enact judgment. Before we get to the great and mighty day of judgment, God is still judging the wicked. He's doing it now. His righteous judgment is revealed against all the unrighteousness and wickedness of men who are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. They're doing that. But God is still, his wrath is this moment, doing things. Because he has a chesed that reaches to the heavens. Judgments and also preservation. If there are all these Hebrew words that talk about the wicked tearing up Jack, now God is in view and God is preserving the world. If the wicked are as bad as the Bible describes them, why hasn't the world disappeared in a sea of blood? Well, according to the scripture, it is because God is day and night preserving the world, even though they're doing what they're doing. He is keeping the world spinning. He is keeping his people safe. He is preserving man and even beast. He is protecting the property of his covenant people. That's what the beast is referring to. It's your animal of burden. It's your wealth and livestock. Even in this sea of absolute wickedness, God is at work. Because of his mountain of chesed, he is preserving man and beast. Secondly, what happens when you contemplate the wicked, because God gave it to you, is that ugliness drives you to consider exactly how precious that chesed is. That's verse 7. How precious is your loving kindness, O God? It reaches to the skies, but how much in value is that? Well, it's precious. It's utterly precious. It is as valuable gets. It causes conversion. You don't see that right off until you meditate upon what the second half of verse 7 is saying. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men, what do you think that phrase is in Hebrew? Just take a guess. The children of Adam is actually what the Hebrew says. It's a reference to the race, yes. But if you're thinking in terms of covenant, the psalmist now envisions all of us coming from Adam. We're children of Adam. And you would not think we would do what we're about to do, but the children of Adam put their trust under the shadow of God's wings. Adam didn't do that. Adam did not trust God, and that's how the world fell. But the psalmist considers the chesed of God, the covenant faithfulness of God. He has in mind the fact that God's church is made of people who are descended from Adam. And he says, it is precious, it is valuable. Men see the value of your chesed, and they put their trust in you, in your loving kindness. Even though they are sons of Adam, they trust you. It brings about conversion. It brings about worship. In verse 8, they are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. It's been a long time since 2001, but I remember what happened right after our country was attacked. I was a pastor up in Iowa, and we had a special service of worship and prayer on that night, and the church was filled to overflowing with people, a lot of people I had never seen before, and in fact would not see again. They flooded into the churches, not only in our little church in Iowa, they did so all over the country. The wickedness of mass murder drove people to the houses of God. they sought prayer, they sought refuge, and by and large, the church didn't give them absolutely anything to keep them there. If you listen to the message that happened after 9/11, most of it was, well, God didn't know it was going to happen either, boy, it sure surprised him, and the rest of the world just kind of drifted out of the churches. But the wickedness drove them to God's house. Because they were looking for a set, they were looking for covenant faithfulness. Now, they probably couldn't put it that way, but that's what they were doing. They were looking for a faithful, loving, protecting, guiding God, and by and large, we did not give him to them. But they didn't. Well, God has put this vision of the wicked on David's heart, and he says, you know, when people realize how valuable, how precious is your loving kindness, they're going to flock into your house. They're going to seek the blessings of your house. They're going to be converted. They're going to worship. And they are going to have an abundance of satisfaction. They will be abundantly satisfied in the house. How will they be abundantly satisfied? Well, you will give them to drink from the river of your pleasures. The image of the river suggesting multiple pleasures. David is saying there's so many pleasures that God gives in this context that it's like a pouring out river. You'll give them to drink of your pleasures, for with you is the fountain of life. Oftentimes we begin our worship with a prayer by Augustine of Hippo, and it says, our souls are unquiet until they find their rest in you. And it's a very famous prayer. And Augustine is saying, no matter how much money or power or fame or popularity or material possessions or however you define satisfaction, nobody really is unless God gives it. The psalmist says, seeing your loving kindness and being brought to it and trusting it, we're going to have pleasures because we're going to really have life. The sons of the mighty, we sang about in Psalm 29, don't actually have life, no matter how many cars they have. They don't have life, no matter how big their bank account is. But the world belongs to God's people, and he pours it out for them. I was talking to a atheist boyfriend last night, and he was talking about having really kind of had an experience of realizing that. He was talking about being in a run-down and even gang-infested little town in Ohio, and having kind of a realization that even though the squalor was around him, God had made the world for him. He was the elect of God, and every pleasure, every blessing, every good thing that ever entered God's mind, it was his. And in that backdrop of squalor, he was rejoicing in what God had given him. Well, that's what those who see the preciousness of God's asset are going to have. They're going to have real life. That's going to enable them to have pleasures. And it's going to enable them to have knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Just as we jumped up to Solomon's writings about those who have no fear of God, like the wicked don't, in verse 9, David contrasts himself with the wicked and those who belong to God, and he says, in your light, we see light. The wicked can't see light. They are so in darkness, if there was light, they couldn't see it. In the last book of the Narnia trilogy, near the end of it, there's a focus on a small group of dwarves. If you've read the book, you know what I'm talking about. The dwarves have been convinced to fight alongside of the good, but they've been very cynical. And when the good comes in, and when the blessings of the good are pouring into the world, they literally cannot see them. Because though they had fought alongside of the good, their cynicism really kept them from being good. And so all around them, people are rejoicing. All around them, people are being blessed. All around people are having a feast. And they don't see any of it. That's the depth of the darkness the cynicism drove him to. Well, David says, when we realize the value, the utter preciousness of your covenant faithfulness, we're going to see light. We're going to have a foundation for thinking, for knowing, for understanding. The wicked don't have it at all. But we do. We see light. And then, finally, what happens when God puts in your heart to meditate on the wicked? Well, you become extremely zealous for the continuation of this chesed. Verse 10 says, and it's a petition to God, "Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart." He's seen how great it is, he's seen how precious it is, and now he prays effectively, "O Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from us." It is so precious, it is so valuable. Lord, as you have done for your covenant people, keep doing it. And it is the covenant people. To those who know you, to the upright in heart, this is the people of God. O Lord, you have been faithful. O Lord, you have kept your promises. O Lord, you have been righteous. You have been good. You have been kind. Let it continue, world without end. Now, the theologian might sit down and go, well, if God is absolutely faithful, as the psalmist has said he is, why worry about it? Well, that's the voice of logic. That's the Dutch farmer who looks at his wife when she is complaining about his lack of affection and says, "Honey, when I married you 32 years ago, I told you that I loved you. If anything changes, I'll let you know." It makes perfect logical sense, but it is not the way the covenant works. The psalmist is overwhelmed with the blessings that God has given him, and he prays, "O Lord, continue this valuable chesed. Let it last, world without end." It's a practical prayer, because David is going to round out effectively with verse 11, "Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away." He hasn't lost sight of the wicked. God has given him to meditate on this. It's underlying everything he said. And he's praying, "Lord, if the world is filled with piranhas, don't let me be eaten." Because he realizes that these kind of people, if God was not restraining, would very well have brought the world down to absolute blood by now. If God were not restraining the wicked, none of us would ever be born, because mankind would have consumed itself. The flood was basically God restraining wickedness. It was him rolling it back. God is at work keeping wickedness at bay, and David is praying, "Lord, I realize I cannot hold off the wicked. I know that in my strength, in my own righteousness, in my own wisdom, there is nothing I can do to keep the piranhas from eating me. So, Lord, I am praying to you, you who preserve man and beast, preserve me from the hand of the wicked." And now the armchair theologian sits back, and he's the same guy who wondered about why David would be praying about continuing his faithfulness. And he says, that brings up a very, very interesting question. If God is as faithful and righteous as you describe him, then why do the wicked even exist? Because, after all, his covenant people are being harmed by them. And there are all kinds of answers to that. And I could give a series of sermons on it. The question of the problem of evil is not as big of a problem as people make it out to be. There's a couple of things that you have to understand. The first of which is the world is cursed and there are no good people. And God is not Superman flying around and saving good people. That's just not how it works. But that's another sermon for another day. This is a practical prayer that God has written through David. It's a prayer that assumes the wicked exist, and they do, and that God exists, and he does. And in the context of those two truths, what do you pray? "Lord, keep me from the wicked." The theological issue is not being thought about, because this is a prayer of battle. This is a prayer of, I am hurting, I'm in danger, the wicked is present. How do I pray? "Lord, keep me from the hand of the prideful, keep me from the foot of the wicked." It is a prayer of necessity. And it ends with verse 12, where faith is absolutely assured of receiving what it has prayed for. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. It's translated in the present tense as though it has taken place. In Hebrew, it's probably in that tense. I haven't looked it up, but my guess is it's probably in that tense where it's a completed action. The psalmist is so absolutely assured that this is going to happen, he says it's happened. Because it's what the faithful God does. The wicked have fallen, they're unable to rise, they have fallen because I have prayed, and because God is the kind of person God is. He is absolutely faithful, he is absolutely righteous. Now, where is the Christ of Psalm 36? He is found in Matthew 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority, all power, all ability to rule, all command, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. We quickly walk away from that verse because we want to get down to 19 and 20, which is the Great Commission, because when we preach, we want to send people out the door to evangelize, but it's built on that foundation. Jesus says, the Father has now committed everything on earth to me. And it's not just my possession. I can move it around any way I want to. All authority is given to me. It is the Christ that we find in Psalm 2. Why do nations rage and peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, his anointed, saying, let us break their bands in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Psalm 2, which ends with, now therefore be wise, O kings, or as Psalm 29 put it, O you sons of the mighty, therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest you be angry. This is the Son the Father has spoken of as, I have installed my king on my mountain. I have installed my Son. I have declared him to be my Son. This is my ruler. He rules all things. When David cries for God to be faithful, when he cries for God to be the warrior to deliver him from the wicked, he is crying to God the Son. Because all authority is in the hands of Jesus, our King. Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed, the Prophet, the Priest, and in this light, most assuredly, the King.